Well, let's open up the Word of God together in the book of Nehemiah, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is from chapter 4. We looked at the first three verses of chapter 4 of Nehemiah last time we gathered together, and tonight we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. You'll see that that is a pericope. That goes together. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And basically, Nehemiah does three things, one of which is not explicitly mentioned here. And we're going to look at those three things from these three verses. This is the reading of God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning of verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. For they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Amen. Please be seated. Now you may be wondering, what's here in these three verses? There's a lot here. Obviously, the meaning is not too difficult to decipher. This passage is a very clear and easy passage to understand. What's difficult is the theology and the moral component behind Nehemiah's prayer. You may be wondering, why is the Old Testament filled with these imprecatory prayers? I mean, this is a really severe one. Do not forgive them. Remember them and return their reproach on their own heads? Now, these are really severe prayers. Can we pray the same thing today? And of course, the answer is no. And the reason why the imprecatory prayers are only found in the Old Testament and they're not in the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. We're in the New Covenant in the Messianic Age. But we need to understand that in this prayer is really the character of God, that God is a God of righteousness, justice, and wrath. His wrath is holy, he is right, and he's just, and he must judge rightly. And therefore, his judgments are here in this passage. So what we find Nehemiah doing in these three verses is three things. Number one, he refuses to take vengeance into his own hands, or fight the same fight that the enemy is fighting, which is slander, malicious speech, right? He refuses to join in their game. So the refusal is not explicitly mentioned here, but that's clear and implicit in Nehemiah's prayer. Secondly, he decides to pray and go to God, not to men. If you notice that, he doesn't rally troops around him and say, come, come, let's have a plan. Doesn't do that. He goes to God and he prays. And then, it doesn't say explicitly, but implicitly, we know that he inspires the people to continue. What were they doing before? Building. What are they doing now? Building. You see, sometimes God's people, they lose their balance. I mean, they're doing well. They're loving the Lord, they're serving the body, they're reading the scriptures, they're sharing their faith, until the enemy throws a curveball, and then all of a sudden their whole balance goes off. All of a sudden they rationalize in their mind, because of this event, because this thing that happened in my life, because this event has happened in the church, it gives me the excuse now to completely go off. I can start talking and acting and behaving like an unbeliever, like a immature believer. Well, those aren't excuses for Christians. And so this passage reminds us that it is God's will that we continue what he had commanded us from the very beginning. God's agenda hasn't changed. The project is still before us. And so let nothing move you, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But sometimes a lot of things move us, and move us for the worse, not for the better. And so we need to really learn the character of God and what God is instructing us from this passage. Now, in the previous passage, we saw the taunting of the godless in direct opposition, the enemies of God's people. Now, of course, you know how why they're godless? Because they don't fear God. God is not even in their equation. But God's people know God, they submit to God's word, they fear God. That's the huge difference. So these people oppose God's people, but they're really opposing the purposes of God. They're actually opposing God. Who do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were attacking when they're attacking Jesus Christ? They're attacking the God of glory, because Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son incarnate. All they saw was a Jewish man that they didn't like, that they disagree with. But in so doing, they were attacking God because they were disobeying the word of God. So remember, it's the work of the Lord that the enemy is taunting, the enemy is opposing. You and I don't need to be involved personally. And we see Nehemiah, he doesn't take this personally. He takes it right to the Lord. And that's what you and I need to do. Oftentimes, we need to pray much more than to figure out a response to someone like this. You and I are called to follow the example of this godly leader, and so that we can really understand the heart of God and the purposes of God. Notice Nehemiah is not looking to himself or people, but he's looking to the Lord. He wants righteousness, he wants judgment, but he refuses to participate in becoming the judge. Notice Nehemiah asks the Lord himself directly. And he knows that this is ultimately the Lord's problem, if you will. This is the Lord's project. And so he throws it right back to the Lord. In this passage, we're going to see God's servant responding biblically. We're also going to see the perfection of God in his wrath, in his justice and righteousness. Now, passages like this, it's easy to interpret, but difficult to swallow because of the theological and moral issues that most people have. A sinful man in his warped standard of self-righteousness believes that he is more righteous and more moral than God. He asks, how can the scriptures contain such terrible descriptions of a vindictive God? I can't believe in a God like that. Notice how arrogant that really sounds. And that's the main reason why such passages are often ignored, neglected, or even mocked or ridiculed or rejected. And so before we go into why such passages exist, let's take a look at some of the samples. Let's sample a little bit of the various kinds of imprecatory prayers that exist in the Bible. So have your Bibles open with me to Psalm 69. And let's take a look at verses 22 to 28. And I want you to get a sample of the kinds of curses that God's people are praying against their enemies. Psalm 69, beginning with verse 22. May their table before them become a snare. Wow, the place where they eat become a place of death. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Whoa. You don't want to be at the receiving end of this prayer. Who was he thinking about? Well, this is the prayer of David, if you know. God allowed David to have many personal experiences that were really bad and nasty. There's no one in the Old Testament who probably experienced such negativity and evil and persecution and slander and unrighteousness like David did. And so we need to ask, why did God give David such horrible experiences of life? Well, let's take a look at another one, Psalm 109. This time, just one verse, verse 14. Psalm 109:14. Yeah. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Oof. Now he's bringing mom and dad into the picture. Now we must understand that as God's anointed, he's the Mashiach of the Old Testament. David is not only an individual, but he's a prophet, a mouthpiece of God, who speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this prayer is also a divine threat against the wicked who sought to destroy David's life. He's the Lord's anointed, and yet there are many people who hated him and wanted to destroy him. And it previews the experiences of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you wonder why God gave David so many terrible experiences, we see that the future descendant, who is David's seed, son of David, who's actually David's Lord, who went through the most terrible and greater suffering that we can imagine. Let me give you another sample. Psalm 79, verse 12. Now, we have another psalmist, Asaph. And Asaph says in verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help." Oh, sorry, Psalm 79, not 72. I'm reading the wrong psalm here. Verse 12, "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." Sevenfold, of course, is the perfect and complete number. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. This is a very personal language. This is a request for revenge. Sevenfold. Another anonymous psalm from the exile. This is a real tough one. And I remember having a long debate, almost an argument over this psalm. Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9. Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9. "O daughter of Babel, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Oh, the imagery is just terrible. It's a picture of violent infanticide, murder of a baby. Not just any kind of a murder. Military men can be very cruel and brutal and barbaric. No one was more cruel and barbaric than the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These were just barbaric people. It would take a young infant and just dash against a rock just for fun. That's the imagery here. This particular one, quoted to me by a liberal who called himself a Christian, he was convinced that God of the Bible was a monster. Because he says, look at this. This is in the Bible, and it calls for a blessing. Verse 9, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So how can God bless such a thing like that? And obviously, he had no clue as to the context and why such prayers exist even in the Bible. See, God allowed his people, Israelites, to undergo such an amazing amount of persecution. There's no people group who has been persecuted more than the Jews, the Israelites. And God raised up this pagan, godless, brutal nation, like the Babylonians, and before them, the Assyrians. They were just brutal. No one was just more barbaric than these armies. And this is how they treated Israel. Why? because Israel was idolatrous. They practiced immorality and injustice. If you think this is bad, people who call the Lord Yahweh set up human sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. That's part of Israel's history. They practiced all kinds of injustice and unrighteousness. The powerful took over the property and the houses of the poor. They indentured their own fellow citizens and made them slaves with hopeless debt. They took the women and the children, enslaved them. That kind of unrighteousness was going on in the land where God gave them the Torah that clearly says, you shall not. Why? Because the people were ignorant of the scriptures. They had no appetite to obey God's word, and there were no prophets, no teachers who would teach the right thing, because wicked kings were raised up who silenced the teachers and the prophets. If you go back to Israel's history, you see why the Lord would raise up such godless nation like Babylon to punish Israel. And yet verse 9 says, he's blessed, who is the one who sees us. Why? Because this psalm is written by someone who understood the character of God's righteousness and justice and wrath, because God remembers. Well, Babylon didn't have to treat Israel that way, but they did. Therefore, Babylon does not exist as a nation today. Now, its spirit, the mystery Babylon, continues to exist through the end times, but Babylon does not exist. Any nation that rose up against Israel and tried to curse Israel were put down by God. So proper understanding of Scripture teaches that God made an inviolable promise to Abraham. And that's where we need to go, to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses, I will curse. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a double blessing here, but there's a curse. And so history has proven this to be true. The people who have persecuted Israel were all cursed and shamed by God. Those people and nations which persecuted Israel in the end times will all be put down and punished by God, while Israel will be rescued, refined, and raised above them all in the millennial kingdom. And so why do these prayers exist? It's because it shows the character of God's righteousness and his just wrath. That's why they exist. And in the Old Testament times, before the coming of the Messiah, we see God's holiness and his character perfectly displayed through his wrath and his justice in the nations. Now, in the new covenant age, we see the Lord's amazing grace and the blessing extended to all the nations. So let's take a look at the prayer for punishment and what we can learn about God and about God's people and God's leader. Here's a similar prayer in Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God. What is Nehemiah asking the Lord to do? To hear. Hear what? How we are despised. Nehemiah is calling God to hear the slander, the evil, the malice, and the scoffing of the enemies of God's people. Because Nehemiah heard it, and he became extremely disturbed. So he goes to God, and he prays. As the psalmist says in Psalm 123:4, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Whenever you and I hear people speaking about Christ and Christians and God and the Bible and our faith with great contempt and arrogance and unrighteousness, we become very consternated in our soul. And that's to be expected. Here's a personal prayer of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu HaNavi, chapter 18, verse 23. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. So a godly prophet like Jeremiah would ask God to deal with them in the time of your anger. And so this was Nehemiah's prayer. And upon careful examination, the language of Nehemiah's prayer is the language of Jeremiah. Nehemiah, in the Babylonian captivity, while he was being raised up in Persia, has been meditating upon scriptures, and he understood the character of God. And so here he pleads before God with an anguished soul and begs God to listen to the same slanderous taunts of the enemies of Israel. Nehemiah was devastated when he heard their threats and taunts, and he went to the Lord in prayer and wrote down these words in his prayer journal, which the Lord inspired for us to see. Whenever you and I hear or read or see evil or unrighteousness and injustice levied against God and his people, that's the time we need to go to God. The Lord, did you hear that? Of course you heard that. You know all things. You hear everything. Lord, do not let them do this. Raise up your mighty arm. We ask for your righteousness, Lord. It's okay to go to the Lord and seek his justice. It is not okay to ask the Lord to curse them and send them to hell. That's not okay. And so we need to, again and again, go before God. And I don't know how many of you have a habit of crying out to the Lord in prayer when you see all kinds of injustice in our land, all that's wrong. Go throw yourself at his feet and implore your case before him. And I guarantee you, you're going to grow with greater passion for righteousness and justice. And secondly, pray for yourself that you become more sensitive to your own injustice and your own unrighteousness. You see, you don't want to grow as a perpetual hypocrite that you see the faults in everybody else, but you don't sense it in you. And that's a blinding aspect of sin, that if we allow it to persist, that's all we see is other people's problems and sins, but not our own. But if you see your own, you would be just as disturbed. And you would be going to God again and again. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And Nehemiah's complaint prayer was regarding the demoralizing assaults and verbal attacks of the enemy. And he says, how we are despised. Literally, the Hebrew says, because we have become a despised thing. Because we have become a despised thing. This rare word that's translated here as despised, which only appears three times in the Old Testament here and twice in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:20, it says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Scripture says that man is a fool who despises his mother. Here is another passage, chapter 19, verse 16 of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:16 says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. The same word is used to describe a person who does the opposite of keeping the commandments, which means he lives a life of disobedience. And it's translated here, NASB, as careless, but ESV has, he who despises his ways will die. So if you despise your mother, you're a fool. If you despise the law of the Lord and commandments, you're going to die. The consequences are much more severe. And so now we understand what Nehemiah and the Israelites were experiencing from evil, slanderous opposition, that which is designed to demoralize and demean and dehumanize God's people. They were so despised before their enemies. They were treated as subhumans. Insignificant nothings. And of course, Nehemiah was perturbed when he heard that. It just greatly demoralized them because if they played into this game, if they listened to this the slander, if they believed it to be true, then they would be utterly afraid. They would be paralyzed by fear, and they couldn't build anymore. Because if their enemy saw them this way, had they organized and attacked them, they would be treated like animals, not like human beings. So this was a very dangerous place to be. When somebody despises you, they can just step on you and crush you and laugh about it. And that kind of danger surrounding you is just an uneasy feeling. And that demoralizes people. And so Nehemiah continues to pray, return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. And upon a closer examination, as I said, the language is very Jeremiah. But we find that Nehemiah is borrowing other people's vocabulary, Jeremiah primarily. But here, the word reproach means scorn or shame, and is used to describe reproaches of slavery of Egypt. Could you imagine you're a separate ethnic people group, and you are subjugated by a dominant people group, like the Jews were in Egypt? Joshua says in Joshua 5:9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt, Mitzrayim, from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. This is where the Israelites performed circumcision. And they named that place Gilgal because the Lord has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Nehemiah is praying that the scorn of the enemies of God's people, which have been poured upon Israel, would be boomerang and heaped upon their own heads. And here's a similar prayer of Jeremiah. Let's take a look at 17:18. Yirmiyahu 17:18. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Yes, Nehemiah was asking God to make these people slaves and send them off to exile. That's his prayer. Turn them into slaves, chattel. Raise up people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and take them away, Lord. That's his prayer. Notice how similar that prayer is to Yirmiyahu in chapter 18, verse 21. Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed, and let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden a snare for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. We read that already, and I want you to chew on that a little bit. Do you think Jeremiah was praying against the Babylonians? Here he is not. Here he is praying for those godless, ruthless fellow Israelites who rejected not only his message, which he carried from the Lord, but who treated him with great contempt. Nehemiah shows absolutely no fear. He did not cower. But he was greatly disturbed. Why? Because he knew that these kinds of slanderous opposition and assault of words and threats had a great demoralizing effect on his people. And as a leader, that's very disturbing. So he didn't succumb to their slander. He decided to pray. Now we see his second prayer. This is more serious than the first one. Verse 5, do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you. Now, Christian, don't be tempted to pray this prayer against your enemy or people who mistreat you. Don't be tempted. But let's understand what this means. You see, when the Holy Spirit inspired Nehemiah to pray this prayer, you know what happens, right? God listened to this prayer. He is not going to save any of them. They're forever doomed. Why? Well, in the English, it says, for they have demoralized the builders. The wording here, do not forgive, is identical to Jeremiah. Chapter 18, verse 23, we see, yet you, O Lord, know all the deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. The sin of opposing God's people who are fulfilling God's will is a grave sin. You see, people who truly fear the Lord, who know the Lord, who worship the Lord, will never do this. They will not go on attack of God's people because they know it's grave sin. The sin of opposing God's people who are fulfilling God's will is a grave sin. It's still grave sin today. For God is the same. This is how he sees things. The sin of opposing the gospel ministry, the evangelization of the lost, the equipping of the saints, trying to thwart that, trying to destroy the church. What does the scripture say? If you try to destroy the church of Christ, God will destroy you. That's a serious sin. But people who don't fear the Lord, they don't see God. All they see is men, like these enemies of God's people during that time. They're religious people, but they're godless people. And so Nehemiah says, for they have demoralized the builders. The verb here for demoralized means to provoke or to disturb, to anger or to irritate. ESV has provoked you to anger, but you is nowhere in the Hebrew. So literally the Hebrew says, they have cause to provoke or disturb before the builders. Now, what does that mean? They have cause to provoke or disturb before the builders. Well, this is the halfway mark. People of God have made great strides in beginning this monumental work, and they're making great progress. But the threats, the taunts, the jeers, the slanders kept coming from the enemy to demoralize the people from finishing the task. Many towns of Judah volunteer their workers to go help and building of the wall. Meanwhile, the enemies of God's people started spreading their malicious slander campaign, the psychological operations that they will not be able to finish. And bad news travels really fast. And now these helpers were totally demoralized by their own townfolk. These people who came and volunteered to help this great building project, they go back home and the people say, don't go to work tomorrow. You might be in danger. We've been hearing, and they'll put in a quotation what they've been hearing. So he's hearing from Yosef, Shlomo, he's from Binyamin. He's just hearing from all of his neighbors. Don't go. Don't do it. And so now he's thinking twice. Do I volunteer tomorrow? That's demoralizing. Bad news travels fast. And when your friends urge you to stay away and not to fulfill the project that God has given to Israel, that's demoralizing. We've all personally experienced this kind of attack and opposition from Satan, the father of lies, who lies and lie and lie and foment disunity to try get God's people to stop being God's people. Sadly, people pay heed and often become demoralized, dejected, debilitated, and wanting to quit or give up. Because there's so many voices. I mean, who do you listen to? They listen to the faithless urgings of their friends. And now, even to those who are faithful are being shaken. And so this passage teaches us that when you hear demoralizing news, bad news, just tune it out. Tune it out. Stay focused. You already know what God tells you to do. You already know it. Just because somebody says, oh, don't do that, when the Word of God says, no, you must do it. The facts don't change, just people's interpretations. And God's leader must call the people not to pay attention to the ramblings of the enemy. The enemy will try to trip you up, especially when you're doing well. Those are usually the times that the enemy seizes to debilitate you. When you're doing well, when you're loving the Lord, when you're serving the Lord, and you're growing in Christ, Success and progress is often the backdrop of heavy opposition and discouragement. Remember how the enemy uses rumors and doubts and fears to cause you to give up on your progress. Remember that. That's the backdrop. And so Nehemiah recalls back when he first heard this demoralizing news. And he goes back to that time and he wrote down in his prayer journal, "Remember them, O Lord. Turn their reproach upon their own heads. Do not forgive them. Blot them out." That's the prayer for punishment upon the enemies of God's people. What have we learned? God is a God of justice and righteousness and of wrath. Those who do not fear him will come under his judgment. Those who tremble before him will go to him in prayer. Remember that. Fight the urge to take your own ways, your own vengeance. If somebody sends you a nasty gram, don't send another nasty gram in return. Don't do it. If somebody spreads gossip, don't go around spreading a different gossip about that person. Don't play that game. And so you see, Nehemiah refuses to succumb to the opposition, but he prays and pleads before the Lord. And his prayer is quite sobering. And if people think that their evil actions are not going to be judged, boy, are they going to be surprised and shocked. All right, so we come to the second part of this verse, which is, then what are they supposed to do? They need to persevere. Has God's plans changed? No. Did his will, is it diverted elsewhere? No. Did God give them a plan B? No. So what's the message? Keep going. That's the message. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together. So the distraction of the enemy did not deter the man of God, nor the people of God. So we built. That indicates that Nehemiah called the people to ignore the noise and keep working. Now, people listened to Nehemiah. Now, here's the key. It doesn't even matter if someone's a leader or someone's a follower. It doesn't matter. If they're saying what is right and it's biblical, you better listen. Don't listen to other voices. Why are you listening to other voices? Listen to someone who is speaking biblically and who is speaking rightly. And if someone speaks rightly, then he's the leader. Why? Because he had just begun. For the leaders of the church, we need to understand that the Word of God is very clear and simple. Just because something happens doesn't mean that we can use that as an excuse or rationalize that to be disobedient. It just, where do people get this idea? That it's easy for unfaithful people to use excuses to be unfaithful. It means that they have never been really persevering in their faith. And perseverance is a really good spiritual muscle to develop. Because if you don't, you'll just quit. And you will never grow in that way. And so this verb indicates that the people continued. People listened to the right voice. They did not listen to the rumors. And so you and I must follow in this example. People must stay focused. Keep doing what we know we ought to be doing. Why do rumors and disturbances derail people from continuing the course? And that may be a test of our faithfulness. God may be sifting whether we have been faithful or not. You know, our hearts are very deceitful. We may convince ourselves we're very faithful. You know, who's more faithful than me at church? No one. That's very deceiving. I'm here every Sunday. Really? Your body may be, but is your heart? Disturbances are simply an excuse for some people to rationalize unfaithfulness. All because this happened, now I can't obey. Really? Why do we do that? Why do people rationalize? Other people are being unfaithful, so why should I remain faithful? You notice, like, well, that guy's doing that, so why should I? Why do people make excuses like that? That's the temptation, so don't fall for it. Other people are sinning left and right, so why should I maintain my integrity? That's the temptation. Don't fall for it. Other people are fearful, neglecting their duties and responsibilities, so why should I be consistent? That's the temptation. Don't fall for it. Let it be said of you and others like you. So we continued. So we continued. What were Nehemiah and the Israelites doing before this demoralizing slander and opposition? They were building the wall. They knew it was God's will. God has raised up this leader. They were all in one mind and spirit together. They started. So now why? Why should they stop? What did they decide to do? They decided not to pay attention to the narrative of the faithless, godless, the rhetoric, but to continue on what they knew to be right. So the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. Although the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, we believe that NASB translator's insertion is proper and helps to clarify what the half was. Literally, it says the half of it, and the it is a feminine singular pronominal suffix added to half. So it modifies the wall. Choma, choma is feminine, singular. So the wall, choma, and chetzia here, half of it, modifies. So which half? Half this way or half this way? Half width, length, or half height, or half thickness? The NASB translators got it right, half of its height. Why? Because they were all working simultaneously together, having each part as their responsibility. And if one person or one group got scared and saying, I'm out, what would happen to that wall? You've all heard the saying, the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. The wall is only as strong as its weakest area or the unfinished area. It's not a wall. A porous wall is no wall. So Nehemiah gives the reason for this amazing progress. People had the same mind together, and they built together, and they finished the task. It says, for the people had a mind to work. The Hebrew doesn't give a reason. There's no for there. Hebrew literally says, and it was the heart of the people to do the work. Hebrew just uses a simple vayiktol. And it was, vayehi, lev, heart. Here, obviously, the thought, their same mindedness is emphasized here. But by God's grace, God's people put all their heart into the work. In English, we say they put their mind to work, but the Hebrew is much more visceral. For the mind points to thoughts and thinking, but the heart points to the spirit. The heart is greater than the mind. It encompasses the mind. These were godly people. They were dedicated, just as Nehemiah was a godly leader. He was a dedicated man. How many times were God's prophets rejected by the people? So many times in Israel's history. How many times were ungodly kings abuse God's people and scatter them? So many times. But we have a beautiful picture of both a godly leader, servant leader, and people of faith who chose to ignore the noise, continue the work with the same heart, with the same purpose. That's a beautiful picture. That's when things get done for the glory of God, when there's unity. People who are biting and bickering and accusing and slandering, they can't accomplish things. I remember visiting a church where the congregation just didn't know what kind of gem they had for a pastor. And then I remember visiting another large church where I couldn't figure out why this huge congregation was gathering together when they had a joker behind the pulpit. He didn't know the word of God. He was just talking nonsense. And the large auditorium was packed. And I couldn't figure it out for the life of me. And then I realized, oh, most of these people, if not almost all of them, are probably chaff, not even believers. And then I remember a godly praying servant leader, and the congregation just ignored him, didn't pay attention. He served and served and gave his life, and then he died. And they didn't even know who they had. When I studied John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon, I discovered that so much of some of the great pastors and teachers' sermon notes were lost, were burnt, were thrown away after they died because the people didn't even appreciate what they have done, and they didn't even see the value of preserving it. Could you imagine like throwing away a whole bunch of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons or Calvin's notes? And that's exactly what we find in history. We find in history people who just did not respond to the gems that God has given them. And then, of course, we have the other opposite of false teachers filling up stadiums. It's a crazy world. And sometimes when we see these kinds of things in Israel's history, godly prophets who are just rejected and ridiculed and persecuted, and then godly people who are just tossed here and there and abused, even during the days of Jesus, who felt compassion for them because they had no shepherd. When you have a beautiful picture of a perfect match like this, man, you have an amazing, amazing blessing. Little did Nehemiah and his generation know that they were fulfilling prophecy. Daniel 9 says, and they built a plaza and a moat in a time of great distress. Wow. And you're going to see that later on. They're actually building and wearing a sword at the same time, ready to fight and die if necessary and to finish the project. It's a life and death project mission. This is an amazing picture. Now, let's conclude. We are new covenant believers and must respond differently than how the Old Testament believers responded to their enemies. We read this in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, and bless them, do not curse. Remember that. Just because people sin egregiously against you does not mean that you should curse them. Because now you're disobedient to the word of God. You're playing the judge. And God wants to bless you. So don't forfeit your blessing. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Our impulse is to take revenge. Fight that impulse. Romans 12, 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. No, it didn't say if your enemy is hungry, kick him. It didn't say that. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. In suffering unrighteously under slander, threat, and persecution of the wicked, all of God's elect share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what Paul wrote in his last will and testament to Timothy, his protege, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You know what pains more for the church leader than anything? It's betrayal. It's the greatest betrayal. Paul experienced that again and again. People just refuse to associate themselves with him. Because he's in jail, or he's arrested, or he's beaten, or he's not very popular. I said, I don't want to be your friend. I can go serve God over here. And so Paul experienced this, great pangs. And that's why he asked Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And again, Paul invites Timothy to suffer with him. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Notice Paul says, suffer hardship with me. Here, Paul was willing, and he was suffering, so he invited Timothy to join him. It's a good fight. Paul shares with the Philippians of the deep knowledge of Christ, including the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, koinonia of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he invites the Romans to join in the sufferings with Christ in Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Most Christians want to be glorified with the Lord, but they don't want to suffer with Christ. That's the problem. That's why they are not united in the purposes of God's kingdom plan and his project. For us, it's the gospel. It's making disciples of all the nations. It's spurring one another toward love and good deeds so that we can finish the task. And finally, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul reminds those who would cause trouble for him. I don't know why, but people who are faithful and serving the Lord, they usually have troublemakers around them. And he says, don't cause trouble for me, because I bear the brand marks of Jesus, the proof of his genuineness. If somebody's willing to go through this pain and this suffering for the sake of Christ, and you say, well, I have to keep you accountable. Sure. But just don't cause trouble. This is what Paul's saying. Paul is ministering. Did you know that he was misunderstood by the very people that he served? The Corinthians misunderstood him. The Galatians misunderstood him. Why? Because both Corinthians and Galatians, which Paul called them foolish, moronic, you foolish Corinthians, you foolish Galatians, because they're both in doctrinal error, they're both spiritually prideful, and they both listen to false teaching. That's the common denominator. When people are so prideful that they think that their analysis and evaluation and interpretation is so correct, they reject the correct teaching of their teachers, there's no hope for them. Now they're going to throw their teacher under the bus. And that's what they did. They begin to listen to other false teachers. Galatians and Corinthians both did that. I know it's just unfathomable that church congregations will look to their founding pastor and say, that guy, he's full of it. He's not real. He isn't himself. He talks mightily, but his speech is contemptible, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're just critiquing, and this is the kind of experience that Paul experienced. Now, could these people be one together for the sake of the gospel, in the fellowship of the gospel, even joining in the sufferings for the sake of Christ? Highly doubtful. So we must remember that nothing worth doing in the kingdom of God is going to be easy. God's people will face opposition. But how they handle that opposition makes all the difference in their progress. This is an amazing passage of cooperation, coordination of both the leader and those who are doing the project, the workers, working together. It's a beautiful picture of prayer for God's justice and righteousness to prevail, and those who ignore the noise and continue what they know they ought to be doing. It's a very simple passage that helps all believers focus. There's a lot of competing noise out there. Drown them out. It's not important. Focus on what you know God wants you to do. Don't be involved in other people's business. Just be faithful to yours. Don't worry about other people out there. Just make sure that you care for your own first. And as you do, as you grow in your love for the Lord, as you grow in the image of a Savior, the Lord will give you more and more and more opportunities. If you have a gift of teaching, you're going to get a lot of opportunities of teaching. If it's encouragement, you'll be going around, you'll be the Barnabas. If it's truth speaking, if it's service, if it's prayer, the Lord's going to use you. Make sure that you do so in unity with like-minded people. There's a powerful force that the Lord is working among his people when they are united in the same purpose and with the same faith and in the same fear of God. So let's pray that that would be true of us. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture of unity and fellowship between Nehemiah and that wonderful godly generation who submitted to your will, who followed his instruction, and who refused to listen to the threatening slanders of the enemies. Thank you, Father, for giving them good success, for we know that it was your good hand that did it. And we know that you have kept the doors open here for the gospel ministry for all these years. Help us, Lord, not to be dejected, demoralized by what had happened, but help us to focus. For we know that the kingdom work did not change. Your commission did not change. And we who have a responsibility to run the race with endurance, our goal has not changed. And so help us to be faithful in that. And we desire to maintain the unity and the bond of peace and work together so that we might bring you glory and honor, that you might be worshipped in our midst, and that people would be won to Christ. Lord, we ask that you would do this, not for our sake, but for your name's sake, as you glorified yourself in a very difficult time in Israel's history through Nehemiah and the godly generation there. Help us, Lord, to learn from their example and continue to trust you to do your awesome work in our generation until the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.